Take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Judges. We're going to get into chapter 4 in just a moment. But before I do that, so you can turn to Judges chapter 4, I want to formally thank John Pitzer for bringing the word to us last week. That sermon, if you haven't used or haven't accessed our new website, the sermon is up on the website, and so you can listen to John's sermon. Something interesting I noticed as I posted that sermon this week after I got back in the office, I thought, well, this can't be right. Something must have happened to the recording. It's only 30 minutes long. And as I listened to the whole sermon, I realized John only preached for 30 minutes? So he's only going to get paid for 30 minutes. I told him to go an hour, so he's only getting half of his pay. No, I'm just kidding. So I'm going to make up the difference this morning. I couldn't resist. Don't everyone get up and leave at the same time? Okay. I did just want to say it's a blessing to be able to leave and know that the church is in good hands, not just John bringing the word, but just everybody who is here, this entire church, the congregation. The same goes for McLeod. There they had Alex Monroe from Bernie who brought the word, and I understand that he also did a wonderful job, so I'm just grateful for those men doing that for me. This morning, you are in chapter 4, but I am going to begin reading in chapter 5, just the first few verses to give us an idea that this morning we're looking at Deborah and Barak. Deborah and Barak. This account stands out from almost all other biblical accounts in that it describes one event in both prose and then poetry. Chapter 4 is the narrative of the event, and chapter 5 is the epic tale or the epic song sung in praise of God and what he did to bring victory in this circumstance with Deborah and Barak. It's full of unique and interesting surprises, so I look forward to getting into it today. Surprising deliverers, surprising victory, and surprising singing. So the first three verses of chapter 5. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Let's pray. Lord, just as the people of Israel offered themselves willingly, we offer ourselves to you willingly this morning, our hearts, our minds, our souls, and our voices. Lord, I pray that some of the surprises in this story would encourage us in our faith today to walk closer and closer to you and to see that, Lord, any grace, any love, any joy, any of the fruit of the Spirit that we see demonstrated in our life is because you have won the victory. It's because you have fought for us, you have fought on our behalf, and you have defeated sin, Satan, hell, and death forever. Lord, we give you praise. As Deborah sings in her song, we praise the Lord with our voice and with our whole heart. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn to chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I'm kind of going to break this down into sections, so you'll see the very first point there. We have an unsurprising dilemma. The cycle of sin and repetition. What does it say on shampoo bottles? Wash, rinse, repeat. How many times are you supposed to repeat? They don't tell you that. Wash, rinse, repeat. Sin, cry out, deliver. That's the cycle, really the simplified cycle we see in Judges. And here we see it again. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. We learned about Ehud 2 weeks ago. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron. And he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. The only aspect of this story about Deborah and Barak that is not surprising is this word again. And once again, Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. What does that mean? It means that once again they have returned to Baal worship. Once again they have returned to idolatry. Once again they have forsaken the covenant commands of God. Once again they have walked in disobedience to the ways of Yahweh. And so once again they cry out to the Lord for deliverance from their circumstances. Remember, when we read that phrase, cry out, in the book of Judges, it really does not communicate a genuine from the heart repentance. Rather, they are tired of their current circumstances. They're tired of the oppression that they're experiencing, and therefore they cry out. This is a surface level cry of desperation, not down in the heart, but rather just their felt needs and their felt situation. In fact, the language of this cycle could be translated, a more literal word-for-word translation from the Hebrew, could be this: Israel relapsed into a pattern of repeated behavior. Well, that really drives it home, doesn't it? Israel fell back into a pattern of repeated behavior. This indicates that their most important spiritual need had yet gone unmet and undealt with. The main aspects of the story can just be summarized as this. If you're wanting to jot down some notes just to keep things simple and easy to understand, number one, Jabin is the king of Canaan. Sisera is the commander of his army. Sisera has a huge force of 900 chariots and the accompanying men, and they have been ruling in cruel oppression over Israel for 20 years. By the way, just to keep this in mind, 900 iron chariots, that's the equivalent today of a tank. I mean, it didn't get any more formidable in the ancient world than 900 chariots. By the way, also, that's 900 chariots. Because they were iron chariots, it is estimated by archaeologists that that probably included two men in each chariot, plus the ground force that would go along with them. We are talking about thousands of highly trained warriors, in tanks, no less. This is an incredible force. No wonder they are crying out for deliverance. Now we go to verses 4 and 5. Number 2, the point number 2 up there that you see, we have a surprising deliverer. In fact, surprising deliverer number 1. There are multiple surprising deliverers in this story. Surprising deliverer number 1 is Deborah. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. Immediately we're struck with the surprising introduction of Deborah. There are certainly other prophetesses in Scripture. You see there a handful listed: Miriam, Huldah, Noadiah, Isaiah's wife, who that's just her name, Mrs. Isaiah. We don't have a first name for her. And then Anna, of course, looking for the coming of the Messiah in Luke chapter 2. That in these stories, however, all these stories of these different prophetesses, we are invited to see that the idea and the reality in Scripture that there just aren't that many women prophetesses. There aren't that many women leaders in God's people that are accounted for in Scripture. Now, some would look at that and they would say, see, that is evidence. I'm talking now about some critics of Christianity. See, that's evidence of the sinful, sexist, patriarchal God. Actually, I don't have time to do this. One of these days I am going to go through and do a study on this, probably for a Sunday school or a Bible study, not necessarily on Sunday morning, but we can go back and we can look at the way God talks about women, the way God deals with women, and the way God praises women, and we can say that there is no such thing as a sexist God in the Bible. In fact, if there is a sexist God in the Bible, it's God with a little g. It was all the other gods, like the gods of the Canaanites. Even those religions that had female deities, they treated women like possessions and property. Isn't that interesting? The Canaanites had a female deity, Ashtoreth. And yet, for the Canaanites, they mistreated women way worse than they treated anyone else in their society. And here, God is saying, look, not only do I value women, not only do my people value women, but here, a woman is called forth to help speak my truth to my people. So, there are no women who are said to judge or rule over God's people in all the Bible except for Deborah. Given Deborah's role as the spokesperson for God, that's what a prophet is, a prophetess is. Given her role as a spokesperson for God to his people, ruling Israel should be best understood as sitting in a position of informing Israel of God's rule over them. In this sense, Deborah is not the authority. No prophet is the authority. In fact, the scripture tells us very clearly that no prophet, male or female, speaks on their own authority. If they're a true prophet, they only speak what? The words of God. Male or female, there is no restrictions here. If you are a true prophet of God, you speak only that which God commands you to speak. And so we can observe from this that the people of Israel came to Deborah for spiritual care, precisely because the priests had ceased to serve the people faithfully. How many of you have read through the book of Judges fully yet? Remember I offered that challenge? Okay, so some of you, we're doing better. Each week I see a couple more hands. This is good. So get on it. If you haven't finished yet, you still have time. The sermon series is not even close to being done yet, so you still have time. But those of you who know in chapter 19, we see the account, a terrible account, of a Levite and his concubine, his mistress. That is evidence that during the time of the judges, the priests have ceased to spiritually care faithfully for the people of Israel, and therefore God, not wanting his sheep to be without a shepherd, raises up people in their stead, and Deborah is one of those people to speak the truth of God to Israel. Now go to verse 6. Point number 3, surprising deliverer number 2, Barak. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you?" Now, does she say me? Deborah commands you? No, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army. This is God who will draw out Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army. Excuse me. To meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went with them. Here we're introduced to Barak, who is either currently leading an army of 10,000 men who are just out in their hometown resting, or he has the ability to call forth, through his position as a general or a leader, 10,000 men in short order. Either way, Barak is a recognized military leader. And yet, despite that position of demonstrable and clear power, he demonstrates hesitation in obeying Yahweh's commands. This is highly ironic given the fact that in Hebrew, Barak's name means lightning. Not very quick to obey Yahweh is lightning. No, in fact, lightning is pretty slow, apparently. Lightning is pretty hesitant. Lightning is pretty weak. Instead of jumping at the chance to fight for Yahweh and obey him, he draws back and he hesitates. And what does he say? "Well, I'll go if you go with me." Now, this could be, we want to give Barak the benefit of the doubt, right? It could be that he is saying, "Listen, Deborah, everyone recognizes you as the mouthpiece for God. I don't want to go into battle. If God has told you this, I do not want me or my men, the people of Israel, to go into battle for Yahweh without the ability to hear from Yahweh before going onto the battlefield." Now, we'll give him the benefit of the doubt and say that that may be true. But on the other side, the impression that we're given is actually more in line with the fact that Barak doesn't want to go. Barak's thinking, "What? 10,000 men, even against that force of 900 chariots, 1,800 soldiers in those chariots, and then the additional ground force to go with them. We've been oppressed by these people for 20 years. Can't you get someone else?" Barak's hesitation and conditional obedience is surprising for such a powerful military leader. Maybe Barak got his job as a general because of nepotism. Maybe he's not a good commander at all. Maybe he's someone's son, and they said, well, hey, just give him the job. Well, don't worry, we're never going to go to battle against these guys. Who knows what happened? We don't know how Barak got his job or his position, but if it's from what we've seen in this story, it's probably not from courage or valor on the battlefield. Once again, we see that those in Israel who were capable of obeying the command of the Lord lacked the spiritual and the moral will to do so. Barak, I will go if you go with me. But Deborah, as a confident prophet does, she has heard from the Lord. She's not wondering or guessing if Yahweh will go to fight for them. She knows because she has heard the voice of the Lord. And so Deborah has no hesitation to say, okay, bluff called, let's go. Saddle up, Barak. Well, I don't think he was expecting that. No hesitation on the part of the prophetess. Let's go, Barak. Whew, okay. But she offers a little piece of a tidbit, interesting surprise to this story. What? Barak, you will not get the victory. You will not get the glory for the victory. Who will? A woman. Interesting. Okay, let's move on. We'll come back to that. Now we go to verse 11. This is a surprising digression. A surprising digression. The story takes a quick right-hand turn. Off track, off of the Barak and Deborah narrative, and it goes now to verse 11 and says, now Haber, the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites and the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kedesh. What in the world does that have to do with anything? All right, we'll put a little mark there. We're going to come back. We're going to come back to verse 11. At least the implication of verse 11 will come to the surface again. Look now at verse 12. A supernatural deliverance. This is a supernatural deliverance. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all of his 900 chariots of iron and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Wait a second. I thought God wasn't going to give Sisera into Barak's hand. I thought that a woman was going to get the glory for that. Well, hold on. We're getting there. Does not the Lord go out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. to 15 to 16. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. As quickly as Sisera learns of Barak's forces and their location, he summons all his might against them. This decision, though seemingly orchestrated by Sisera as the general, is actually orchestrated by who? God. God is the one who has drawn Sisera out with a false sense of security. You see, Sisera thinks this is going to be a walk in the park, an easy victory. We have 900 chariots against these untested Jewish soldiers. They're in the valley, backed up against a river. What are they, stupid? All right, guys, let's go. We'll be home by lunchtime. That's the impression that we're given. On the surface, what may seem like merely a military victory is, however, a supernatural deliverance. We think, well, okay, they must have just underestimated the Israeli forces and the Jews got the best of them. No, turn to chapter 5. We're going to cheat just real quick. Turn to chapter 5, verse 20. Here we are told in what way Yahweh delivers Sisera into the hand of Israel. Verse 20, it's the song of Deborah and Barak of the victory. So Spoiler alert, we know they won, okay? How did they win? Verse 20. From heaven the stars fought from their courses. They fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, march, O my soul, march on with might. What we know is that actually this river plain, when a huge, and it happens periodically, and it happens even to this day, and it happened at that time, when rains would unexpectedly fall, and a heavy amount of rain would unexpectedly fall, the entire valley would flood, and the river would quickly swell its banks. Not only that, when it says that the stars fought, this may be a reference to a total solar eclipse that occurred in 1131 BC, just in that region. Kind of interesting. So now all of a sudden, when we understand the supernatural element, Yahweh is fighting on behalf of his people by blocking out the sun and sending a torrent. Chariots, I don't know if you're aware of how this works, but chariots don't do too well in mud. It's not really what they're designed for. And not only that, we see parallels here to the victories in the Exodus account. Remember Pharaoh's chariots chasing Israel down? And what does God do? Brings the waters back under them and washes them away. So Exodus 14 is followed by a song of victory in Exodus 15. Here, a victory in Judges chapter 4 is followed by a victory song in Judges chapter 5. The parallels are amazing. In fact, if you want to do something fun today, I would encourage you, go back home and read Exodus 14 and then Judges 4. Then go back and read Exodus 15 and Judges 5. The parallels are striking. But in all of this, we have a picture that the swift and decisive victory against Sisera, this disaster for the Canaanite forces, comes through a supernatural deliverance that only God can accomplish. Yahweh has truly fought on behalf of his people and delivered them. Now look at verse 17. Surprising deliverer number 3. I told you we were going to get back to what happened in verse 11. Well, now we're going to see it again. Verse 17. Surprising deliverer number 3, Jael. But Sisera, remember, Sisera got away on foot. He's the only one of his forces left, by the way. Remember that. Sisera is away on foot, runs to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please, give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." And she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if a man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from the weariness, and so he died. And behold, Barak was pursuing Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So, as he sleeps, this the wife of his ally, for whatever reason, we can't really get into her motivation. Why would she want to do this? We don't know. The text does not tell us. But for whatever reason, Jael fools him. "Okay, I'll take care of you. Here, I'll hide you. Oh, you want water? How about milk? Here, I'll give you even more than you want. I'll do even better." Lulls him into confidence. He's exhausted from the battle. He's exhausted from running away like a coward. He lays down underneath this rug, hidden over in the corner. And she waits until he's fast asleep. Maybe she hears him. That's how I sound anyway. And when it says she went softly to him, what does that mean? Tiptoeing? Tiptoeing? Now, our house has creaky floors. Does your house have creaky floors? Okay. These are tents, so sand is a little quieter, which makes it easier to sneak up on somebody. This is where the comedy ends. Peg, hammer. And actually, the way that it's described in chapter 5 gives us the impression that it was multiple blows that finally crushed the skull and killed Sisera. This woman is committing herself wholeheartedly to defeating Sisera. So we don't know why. We do know in chapter 5, verse 24, that she is blessed among women. Where else do we hear that phrase? We hear that of the Virgin Mary expecting Jesus, the Messiah, in Luke chapter 1. Blessed are you among women. Well, wait a second. Jael's blessed among women? Well, we don't know her motivation. We can't say that it was good or bad. We can't say that it was right or wrong. But what we can say is the effect of what her actions brought about was for the benefit and the blessing of Israel, can't we? So where we thought that Deborah was speaking about herself in the beginning, okay, I'll go with you, Barak. I'll go with you, Captain Lightning. But you will not get the victory. A woman will. Now, I don't know about you, but the first time I read that, not this week, but going back, you know, many years, I thought, boy, she is really sticking it to him right in his face, saying, I'm going to get the glory instead of you. Nope, not Deborah, Jael. A Canaanite idolater will be getting the glory instead of the captain of Israel. Number 7, the 7th point there, divine deliverance and human action. Look at verse 23, chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. So on that day God subdued Jabin the king of Canaan before the people of Israel, and the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin king of Canaan until they destroyed Jabin king of Canaan. Here we see that Yahweh is clearly the victor. He's clearly the deliverer. And he is supernaturally and sovereignly responsible for this deliverance. But it's also made clear in the text that one of the ways God accomplishes his deliverance was through the actions and the obedience of his people. Through this, the Word of God once again teaches us that though God is sovereignly in control of all things, and that one of the primary ways he has chosen to accomplish his purposes is to use his people to accomplish them. There's an old saying that those of us in the Reformed world like to use, those of us who are Calvinists really enjoy. In fact, I just talked to somebody about this the other day, and they said, well, that's good. I can't argue against that. And I said, I've won. And they said, not so fast. No, you know, you're trying to always win debates when you're talking theology with fellow pastors. That's how we work. But it's this, the idea that God not only sovereignly determines the ends, what will happen, but God sovereignly determines the means by which they will be accomplished. And here God places his people, even using their folly, disobedience, and cowardice in certain situations, even using a sinful Canaanite woman to accomplish his purposes. Does that mean that we can just say, well, God's in control, he can do it, I'm just going to sit back and take it easy? No, in fact, God has determined to accomplish his plans and his purposes through the joyful obedience of his people and through the obstinate rebellion of those outside of his covenant people. God uses both. That's how sovereign our good God is. So here, God's divine deliverance is brought about through sovereignly guided human action. Now, we move to the surprising song, chapter 5. Surprising singing. What we read in Judges chapter 5 is the poetic expression of thanksgiving and worship for the deliverance that God has brought about. This song was most likely composed by Deborah, and she invited Barak to join her in singing it, possibly to reinforce the importance of his leadership, even faulty as it may have been at first, his leadership over Israel and his rightful position as the leader of Israel's army. Also, it may be that he and her, just their voices went really well together. It was a good duet. No, it was symbolic of the fact that here the two leaders, the spiritual leader, the prophetess, Deborah, and the military leader, Barak are joining together to sing about the fact that who's the real leader? Yahweh. They are gathering the people of Israel not to sing their praises as the leader, as the prophetess, as the general, as the victorious deliverers. They're calling the people of Israel together to sing the praises of the only one who deserves praise and honor and worship. And that's the God of Israel. So I just want to look at a couple. We're not going to go through the whole thing. That would be too much. But the first point here is drawn from the overall existence of chapter 5, which is this. Singing is natural and essential for God's people. The very existence of this song in chapter 5 is a demonstration that singing God's praise is not only natural and should be an extemporaneous expression of our thanksgiving and joy to God, but that it is essential for our spiritual well-being. In fact, I want to challenge you today. If you're one of those people who say, no, I don't sing, I'm not a singer, I like hearing other people sing, that's why we have Kathy, that's why we have the choir, I don't have to sing. You're sinning by not singing. Let me say that again. You're sinning by not singing. It is not only a command to sing the praise of God, but it is a good gift that God has given His people so that we might be able to sing. Now, if you're one of those people that says, well, I like to sing a solo, so low that no one can hear it, I want to challenge you again. What pleases God? The melody, the tone, the pitch? No. What pleases God is making a joyful noise to Him in your heart. That's what pleases God. I have a friend who was a worship leader for a Christian camping ministry for years. He was the one that was in charge of leading the singing. He could play a little guitar. He wasn't great, but he was an even worse singer. He was terrible. You've heard of can't carry a tune in a bucket. This guy couldn't carry a tune with I'm not going to go into it. Okay, he was terrible. He was off key every time. The notes were all over the place. He was the best worship leader that I have probably ever been around for one reason and one reason only. He could have cared less how bad he sounded. The thing he cared about most was that he was worshiping his God, Savior, and Redeemer. So I would encourage you today, go home, read Exodus 15, read Judges 5, and say, Lord, help me to sing like this. Help me to sing like this. You can make up your own songs, by the way. You know that's okay. You can make up your own songs. I talked to a lady years ago, and I need to get going and move on through this, but I talked to a lady years ago who said she made up songs to the flowers when she would garden. And she would sing songs to God about the particular flowers that she was planting or vegetables that she was tending while she was gardening. That's a pretty good way to extemporaneously and unexpectedly praise God. Number two, you see in verse 7. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. Deborah's role is that of a mother. Many feminists and egalitarians within the church would look at Deborah as an example that leadership at every level within the church is open to women and men equally. This is a way that Deborah herself and the story has been twisted or manipulated. The account of Deborah does not and cannot provide a model for church leadership. Why? Because then if you disagree with someone, you can just grab a tent peg and a mallet. We're not going to use it for an example of that, are we? Of course not. This is a descriptive narrative, not a prescriptive narrative, meaning it's not telling us what to do, rather it's telling us what happened and then inviting us through theological reflection and through understanding all of God's Word to make some principled applications from what we read in these verses. So while Deborah's position as a prophetess and ruler in Israel does not and cannot teach that women should hold all positions of leadership within the church, it does provide us a principle. What is the principle? The principle is that even though women are prohibited by God from serving and functioning as elders and pastors, this in no way diminishes their ability and capability to serve in vitally important roles in society, the church, and home. Hear me clearly. Anyone that thinks that the Bible is sexist and patriarchal by saying some roles are for men and some roles are for women aren't hearing the story of Deborah clearly. Here Deborah arose as a mother in Israel. I don't know about you, but I don't know if I could think of a more important job in society, home, or the church of a godly mother. In fact, we're told in Scripture an entire chapter is devoted to what a faithful and godly mother looks like in Proverbs chapter 31. Many women would read that and say, well, that's an unattainable standard. Don't read it like that. Don't read it as a checklist for faithful women. Read it as God praising a faithful woman. And I want to encourage you here today, if you are a woman in this church, I want you to know, no part of my theology of complementarianism, saying that I believe that the preaching office and the responsibility of eldership being for men alone in any way diminishes my love and my value for you, because I will tell you this right now. If that were to happen, and we said we only have men elders and women don't serve as elders, and the women say, well, good, then I don't have to do anything. We might as well close our doors tomorrow. Because nothing of importance gets done in the church without every single person doing what God has called them to do. Please, please, see in the story of Deborah God's elevation of her role as a mother in Israel. Number three, public praise for the obedient and public shame for the disobedient. Verses 2, 9, 13, and 18. I'm not going to read all of those, but you can just see here in verse 2. That the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. Then verse 9, my heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Then verse 13, then down marched the remnant of the noble. Go to verse 16. I apologize for that. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of the heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and Dan, why did you stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. He goes on. He says, Zebulun and Naphtali risked it all. Why didn't you? There is shame for those who hard-heartedly refused to jump into the battle. And connected to what I just said a second ago about everyone in the church doing their job, I want to call each one of you here today to consider. If you say, no, I'm just one of those people, I go to church, I listen, I go home, that's it. Why did you stay among the sheepfolds? Don't stay with the ships, don't stay back by the sea. Go into the battle where God is calling you. Now, it may be that God is calling you not to minister within the corporate worship structure that we have for an hour and a half on Sunday mornings. It might be that you serve somewhere outside of this building. You serve in a local school, or you serve the homeless, or you serve the needy, but do it as a ministry. Do what you do because it is what God is calling you to do. Don't sit back. Don't stay in the sheepfold while the battle is raging on the front. Because you may miss Yahweh's deliverance. You may miss witnessing the great deeds of God. Number four, the depravity of the Canaanite culture is put on display. Verse 28 through 30. Out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. So this is Sisera's mother poetically imagined waiting for her son to return. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer. Indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man, a spoil of dyed materials for Sisera, spoil of dyed materials embroidered, two pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoils. The depravity of the Canaanite culture is this. The mother of the Canaanite general Sisera is comforting herself with the fact that her son is delayed, not because he's dead, but because he is raping women. A womb or two for every man. That's what that means. She says, I don't need to be so worried that he's late. He's probably just busy raping and pillaging. That's the depravity of the Canaanite culture. They were so depraved that that thought would bring a mother comfort in her heart. There are things in this life worse than death. There are things in this life worse than even losing a child. Losing children to idolatry and wickedness and finding comfort in that is far worse. And then the last point, the desire of God's people is to experience God's victorious deliverance. Verse 31, the desire of God's people is to experience God's victorious deliverance. So may all your enemies perish. Deborah and Barak are again now singing. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. But your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might, and the land had rest for 40 years. This wonderful hymn of God's deliverance ends with the universal declaration of all of God's people. We desire to see God vindicated and victorious over all his enemies. We know that the greatest enemy that the Israelites ever fought or faced was not the Jebusites, the Hittites, the Amorites, or the Canaanites. The worst enemy that Israel ever faced is the same enemy that you and I face as well. Sin, embodied in Satan. The penalty and the punishment of brings us death and hell. That's the greatest enemy. But Jesus came. Remember, a surprising deliverer in this story is Deborah and Barak and Jael, but they are temporary because who's the real hero of the story? Yahweh. And who's the real general of Yahweh's army? The Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when the battle got intense and he saw that there was pain and suffering ahead of him, he didn't get off his horse and run. He went right to the cross.